And we will let Children's Church and Junior Church be dismissed at this time. While they are stepping out, I would never want to entice you to come to men's Bible study just for the breakfast. But if Tony ever opens up a restaurant, you'll want to make sure that you go to Tony's restaurant. He nicely provided breakfast for the guys yesterday. It was extremely tasty. Thank you, Tony. Another quickie, just as they're leaving, is that thank you, and I do mean thank you, for everyone that provided some rollover suggestions. We are going to be refining those and trying to make sure that as we prayerfully move forward, we, and where you could pray, exercise wise stewardship over suggestions to the body on how that might get utilized in a faithful way. I want to start us by making a few sentence statements, and for you to actually, as I'm saying it, maybe try to contemplate what I'm saying. And one's perspective of God significantly impacts every aspect of your life. Said a different way, your lens on how you see God colors everything in your life. And in a personal way, my filter and understanding of the Lord vitally affects every detail of my life. And I'm going to do something similar with a slight switch, and that is, one's perception of one's self significantly impacts every aspect of one's life. Or your lens of how you view yourself colors everything in your life. My filter, my understanding of myself vitally affects every detail of my life. As we get ready to start looking at Psalm 23 this morning, I hope that there's a certain sense in which our prayer would be, Holy Spirit, open me up, because I want to have a perspective of you, God, that is accurate. I want my filter and lens, how I see you, be that which is honest and true and genuine and biblical. And my understanding of you, because it's going to affect how I interpret everything, please, Holy Spirit, help me see who God is and how I'm to view him as he reveals himself in this passage. And so I'm going to open us in prayer, and basically in my prayer I'm going to incorporate just a number of scriptures. And I'm going to start with Psalm 119, then I'll turn to Jeremiah 15:16. I'll mention Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. But if you would, join me in prayer. Father, as we attempt to quiet and settle our hearts before you, we ask dependently upon your Spirit to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. And Lord, then I do think of Jeremiah going through tough, difficult, challenging, unsettling, confusing times. And he asks, or he communicates in verse 16 of chapter 15, your words were found, and I ate them. Lord, please help us to eat your words in Psalm 23 today. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Father, only your Spirit can truly bring that about. And we would ask that we would so be drawn to your word that it would be the joy and delight of our heart. Because we are privileged to be called by your name. And Lord, I think about when you were on this earth and you were battling the enemy. And he was trying to entice you to step out from under the Father's good guidance, even though it was challenging and taxing. And your response was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, please help us to hold your word in such high esteem that it becomes that by which we interpret life, by which we respond to life, by which we handle anything and everything in life. And Lord, I thank you for the legacy of this body and the truth that has been lifted up because it is true and it honors you. And I think of Timothy being able to be grateful for the salvation that came as a result of the faithfulness of his mother, his grandmother. And Lord, you tell us that everything written has been breathed out by your Spirit through individuals. And you so protected it and wanted it to be so perfect so that we could learn about you. And as we do that, we are confronted by our own inadequacies, our own sin. And you do, in love, in genuine, necessary, heartfelt care, you rebuke us. But Lord, your good purposes are to lift us up. Your good purposes are to correct us and enable us to change. So that in fact, we go through this training process as we intimately connect with you and walk with you, and you train us in the way of righteousness. So that in fact, a confidence not based in ourselves, but a confidence based in you, we can walk in this world, confident that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we pray all this in regard to your word in Psalm 23. And we pray this in regard to our own lives and the desire to have your Spirit accomplish that. And Lord Jesus, this privilege of prayer comes as a result of your willingness to say, not my will, but your will, O God, be done. Your will that took Jesus to the cross to bear my sin in his body. And then your resurrection power that brought him back to life and gave us victory over sin and death. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. I'm going to read Psalm 23 from the New International Version. And you can do whatever you want to do. If you haven't done it in a while, my encouragement might be just close your eyes and listen as the Holy Spirit of God, through the pen of David, communicates truth in regard to God and how that impacts our life. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord, or Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our focus this morning will be on the beginning of Psalm 23. A variety of translations basically all say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then the ending varies among some translations. What I read in the NIV is, "I will lack nothing." We always get revisions of our translations, but what I looked up in the New King James, the King James, the ESV, and the New American Standard, basically, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The New Living Translation, the Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. And then the last one I looked up was the Amplified Version, and it just says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Listen up. The Lord is speaking. We want to make sure we hear this. Well, it's nice to have commercial breaks. It really is. With it being a Psalm of David, what I want you to think about, because probably a lot of us are familiar with this psalm, you have David who was a shepherd. So when he's going to create this picture for us, it is something he has a lot of personal experience with. He's not just drawing it from some story he read, but it's a life that he lived. And then the truth is, David is quite aware of the sheep that he's shepherd. His roles and responsibilities and what they are like. And in this psalm, he wants to let us know that God has these shepherd-like qualities. And he wants us to know that we have sheep-like qualities. And so we want to hold on to that as we move through this psalm, because I do think if we are privileged, and we see it as a privilege to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we want the personal pastoral care that the shepherd provides to be realities. We don't just want to read words and then we get up and leave and it's like, what did I read? But we want it to change who we are. If I can say it this way, the first sentence in the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," is actually going to be validated and verified, so to speak, by the rest of the psalm. And so if you can hang with me, the nature, the character, the shepherd, how you understand that determines the rest of the psalm. And that's why we started out with those beginning comments to get you to think, because how I view the shepherd is going to significantly impact whether or not some of those realities that the rest of the psalm talks about will take place. Think with me here. David wants to pen something to a first audience, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. There are so many things he's attempting to accomplish in this psalm. And in a way that we can't fully understand, what we believe Scripture to teach is that as David's drawing upon all of his personal experience and he's starting to pen this psalm, the Spirit of God is having him pen exactly what God wants that audience to hear and exactly what God wants us to hear. And so the words chosen, the descriptions given, though brought about through David's personal experience as a shepherd and his understanding of sheep, at the same time, the Spirit of God is making sure he could have picked a number of terms for God, but he picked a particular term. He could have picked a number of terms later on that deals with concerns and fears and worry, but God's Spirit had him pen what we have on the pages of Scripture. And to me, that's huge. It really is huge, because we're hearing through David, but we're hearing God himself speak. And because we're so familiar with it, we start out by saying the, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord is my shepherd. David chose a particular word when he wrote the word Lord. It happens to be the word that back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses, God's given him this job description, and Moses is just saying, oh, this is bigger than me. Excuse me. You know what? Just so you and I are on the same page, if you haven't thought about this, they're not going to believe me. And so they're going to sort of look at me and think you're crazy. So who do I tell them is sending me? And it's four letters in Hebrew, and it's commonly translated, tell them, I am who I am has sent you. Okay, that doesn't mean much to me, especially in our culture today. And so, but again, why did David pick that term and use that word as his description of God? And what I would like to do is just help us grasp just a little bit, really, of the beauty of what that word signifies. You may or may not know this, and a lot of this you may or may not know as we go through it, but this particular four-letter word was viewed so reverently by the Jewish community that eventually it just would, they would not pronounce it. So every time in the Old Testament, a big number of times, that YHWH that we see in English, they might put in the word Adonai, another word for Lord. Or if the context fit, they might put in the word Elohim, God. Or they might put in a shortened term of just El. But they would not pronounce the YHWH. In fact, sometimes it became common they would just start to say the name. What I'm trying to get us to realize, is there anything in your worldview, in your mind's eye, that is so holy and reverent and full of respect that you said, never going to say that again? And you didn't? And you wouldn't with others? And everybody knew who you were talking about, but there was so much respect that you in no way wanted to offend that person. Now, unfortunately, to create that scenario, most of us get this fearful type God that we got to be scared of him and he's holy, because we can't seem to put some things together that bring those things out. But what I want to do is create a couple of visual images. One is Exodus chapter 34. Genesis, Exodus. In Exodus chapter 34, when God is talking to Moses and he's wanting to create the Ten Commandments, one of the things I want you to see is that the YHWH basically talks about, in a lot of contexts, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And the truth is, we really, I'm saying this categorically, and I'm not saying it demeaningly. Even though we use the word covenant in our culture today, I don't think most of us have a biblical understanding of the depth to what that word means. And so you could say it's a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. But I just want to start reading in Exodus chapter 34, and I'm going to pick up basically in verse 5. I'm not going to make comments on everything, but I want to see both the use of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and the description of this God that we claim to worship. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. "And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him," it's referring to Moses, "as he," Moses, "called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God.'" And it's like he's saying, "Moses, listen to who I am. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands," and some believe that means thousands of generations, "who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Three loaded words that describe the pain we bring to this amazing God. And here's reality. "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." Here's Moses' response. "And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship." Moses is talking to him and he said, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord." Notice he doesn't call him Yahweh. There seems to be at this point still a disconnect as how God is wanting to describe himself and how Moses is perceiving him. Accurate, an appropriate word for God, an accurate word for God, but potentially incomplete. "I pray therefore, Lord," an accurate word, but potentially incomplete, "go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And please, you pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you." So what we have is this picture of a God who is going to create a covenant. He's going to make a covenant. He's going to faithfully follow through with that covenant. And that's one of the huge characteristics of this four-letter word, that he is a faithful, promise-making, promise-keeping God. Another element that is accurate with this word and gives us a fuller picture of God actually comes from the creation account in Genesis 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there either. But in Genesis 1, when it's emphasizing that you have this creator, capable, powerful God, the word Yahweh is not used in Genesis chapter 1. And yet, when the attention turns from the overall creation of the 7 days and starts to focus in on God's particular creation of man and woman made in his image and likeness, the fascinating and amazing thing is that the word changes. Picking up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh God made heaven and earth. And then as it goes on throughout chapter 2, it brings in the Yahweh phraseology, and what it's trying to emphasize is that God is a very personal, a very desirous to be connected. A God who is involved and wants to be involved. A God who is concerned about and compassionately, not only involved, but I'd go even stronger and say intimately involved in the lives of those that he's created. And that's a consistent picture of Yahweh. Yes, he is this promise-making and promise-keeping God, but here's the cool thing. Do you know who's making the promises? A personally caring, compassionately concerned, actively involved God that knows how you've been designed and wants you to experience that design so that you can bring the most glory to him. That's potent. It really is. Because how I view God is actually going to affect how I think. It's going to affect how I perceive life and reality. It's going to affect the interpretation I give to circumstances and everything in my life. To me, one of the neat things is when God calls Abraham over in chapter 12. What I want you to realize is that when God's interacting, Moses is writing the first 5 books of the Bible. And the picture is, in a way that might create a little bit of confusion, we're told later in the Bible that these early individuals did not know God in that covenantal personal name way. But that God did interact that way with those that he created and gave purpose and meaning to their life. And so over in chapter 12 of Genesis, when God first calls Abraham, what I just want you to notice is that in verse 1, "Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham." Verse 4, "And so Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him." And so when God's making these covenantal promises, it's one God. It's one God, but it's emphasizing that aspect of his character. Jump over to chapter 15 when it has the covenant-making picture that we are so familiar with. I find it intriguing. It's a neat interplay. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision." Now, notice Abram's response. "And Abram said, not Yahweh, but O Lord God." Verse 4, "Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying." I just want to bring our attention to verse 6, which is heavily referred to in the New Testament. It talks about Abram's response to Yahweh. And it tells us, "Then he believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him," Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so what you have is this beautiful picture that Abram doesn't fully understand. But Yahweh wants personally, purposefully, to be actively involved and intimately connected to Abram's life. And so because of who he is, he can make this promise, and he's going to keep this promise. And jump over to chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, because the highlight of Abraham's test, for those of you that are familiar with the story, is what? When the promise-making God promises to fulfill his promises through his son Isaac, chapter 22 lets us know that what does God ask him to do? Sacrifice your son Isaac. And the picture we get from Hebrews chapter 11 is Abraham really did not understand this, but he had come to that point in his life where God was promise-making and promise-keeping. And so I don't have to understand everything to obey him. And I want to bring your attention basically to verse 14. Isaac's on the altar. Abraham's getting ready to obey God, and God provides a ram. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh will provide. In a way that gives us this picture that this he's seen this personal, promise-making, promise-keeping, involved, purposeful God has actually provided in a way that is unbelievable. And Abraham can worship him. So now you're a Jew, if you can think that way, and that's probably something we can talk about but never really do. And you've learned throughout your life, this God is so absolutely beyond us, and so yet desirously of having a covenant with his people, and he's going to keep it, that they wouldn't even pronounce the name. Wouldn't even pronounce it. And we're in the Gospel of John, and Jesus continually reveals who he is, what he's like, and because we know the New Testament, we know that he is God in the flesh. And we know that he came to dwell, tabernacle among us, just as if God himself was there. And he is living out truth and the balance of grace. And we get to John chapter 8, and Jesus' enemies, they definitely don't like him. And he's challenging their thinking, and he's challenging their understanding. And in John chapter 8, there gets to be this debate about Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, I just want you to know something. Before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't impact us. But those are the Greek words, ego eimi. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when God reveals who he is to Moses, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament says, Moses, you tell them, ego eimi sent you. And so the Jews knew that when Jesus said that, the words of a man saying the words that no Jew would say, and not just saying those words, but claiming to be, I am who I am, the audacity of that. That if Jesus weren't God in the flesh, that was utter blasphemy. And how did the audience understand it? They understood it as utter blasphemy because 8:59 tells us they picked up stones to stone him, which was in fact what God's prescription was for those who would blaspheme in his name. So I'm just wanting you to get a small picture of how unexpected and yet amazing Jesus really is. And so how do we begin this psalm where we actually step back And we don't just read words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me past the righteous for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff that will comfort me, and your presence are with me. That's how I grew up, not the fault of my upbringing, but basically every prayer just became a rote prayer that you spout off at 90 miles an hour. But the intent is to try to get us to see the absolute magnificence of God. And David writes, that God is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, but my shepherd. And so David, probably definitely better than any of us, maybe some guys in here who have had experience with sheep, but the thought is that David, as a shepherd, identifies Yahweh with shepherd-like qualities. And he takes those shepherd-like qualities of Yahweh, and he talks about how they impact the sheep. And so what I want us to realize is that when we acknowledge that God is my shepherd, what are we saying? Well, one thing we're saying is it's personal. David is saying he is my shepherd, not a shepherd, not even the shepherd, but he is saying he is my shepherd. And what else is David saying? Not only does he have these shepherd-like qualities that are shocking and amazing, and personally, he wants to be my shepherd, I have these sheep-like qualities of these sheep that I have been responsible for and cared for. And so he has somewhat of a clear picture of what he's talking about when he's aware of that relationship between a shepherd and the sheep. Again, when the music group started us up this morning with the very first song, and I read from Isaiah chapter 40, I just want to read verse 11 again, because the picture is, here is Yahweh the shepherd. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. He'll care for his flock. He'll feed his flock. He'll guide his flock. He'll provide for his flock. He'll protect his flock. That's who he is. Like a shepherd, he will tend for his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. And the picture is that is the young, the extra fearful, the unprotected, the weak, the defenseless that can't help themselves. He'll lovingly pick them up. Again, I just think, how many of us who haven't been parents, our kids think at a certain age that dad is the strongest guy in the world. And it's sometimes laughable. And at a certain age, 2, maybe 3 years old, our child, not all of them, but a lot of them, they can be anywhere. They can be standing on top of something 6 feet up, and it's, hey, dad, catch me. And sometimes they don't even give dad a time to get ready and respond. Boom! But what is the picture there of that child that knows there's safety in those arms? I can totally trust that he knows how to take care of me. He carries them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. What's the picture? I'm not a lady. And I'm not saying you ladies are like nursing ewes, so please don't get upset with me. But if you can imagine, you have limitations. And if you can imagine, there's not just, you don't just carry on the way you might normally carry on if you weren't in that condition. And so the picture is that he knows his sheep. He knows exactly what they're experiencing. He knows what their life situation is. And as he continues to be that good shepherd, he takes that into consideration. He's not trying to beat or drive the sheep. He's aware of their condition. Who wouldn't want an attentive shepherd like that? And so again, here's Here's my thought. Your view of God, does he have those Yahweh shepherd-like qualities? It will totally impact how you interpret life. It'll totally impact how you view loneliness. It'll totally color the circumstances that you find yourself in. Now again, with me, this is perhaps one of the most well-known psalms or well-known segments of Scripture in the world. I'm shocked. I have, because of my role, I've done funerals. And I'm not God. I am not in the position of putting people in heaven, nor am I in the position of putting people in hell. But there are funerals I have done where the person in that coffin never showed an interest in the things of the Lord, never in any way claimed to know the Lord in a personal way, never lived a lifestyle that in any way acknowledged a God that was higher than their own self-centered, independent decision-making. And the family says, would you read Psalm 23 at the funeral? That's just such a comforting psalm. So again, if you can hang with me here for a minute, imagine you're Jewish. And in John chapter 10, which Gary referred to this morning, I don't think sometimes we recognize how mind-blowing Jesus is when Jesus talks. And so in John chapter 10, and we're going to see more elsewhere later on, but Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Now, if you're a Jewish person, and there are oodles of references to God being the shepherd, and King David becoming the shepherd king, and them knowing that out of David's line is going to become this messianic ruler, and Jesus equates himself to that whole concept of being the good shepherd. And throughout chapter 10, let me encourage you to read it with fresh eyes. But he talks about leading. And so part of being a shepherd is leading. But they would start to recognize all those other qualities. Yes, a good shepherd leads, but a good shepherd leads with genuine concern for the well-being of the flock. Isaiah chapter 40. A good shepherd, John chapter 10 verse 9, guides. Because a good shepherd wants to provide for his sheep. Because a good shepherd wants to protect his sheep. Because a good shepherd is thinking about them. He guides and directs his sheep in terms of what's best for them. Gary read from John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's not what the good shepherd is like. The good shepherd, he wants his sheep to have life. He wants them to have this fulfilled life. Translations sometimes say abundant life. And so the picture is the good shepherd knows how to meet the needs and restore his sheep in such a positive way. And then we start to see some additional elements that Jesus brings into play. The good shepherd not only protects his sheep, but throughout John chapter 10, I think at least four times, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And here's how you know. I lay down my life for the sheep. And even as he's talking, a couple of times in John 10, he says, because of the culture, they would have understood where a shepherd could individually call and his sheep would recognize his voice, so that sometimes when there were numerous sheep folds in one protective pen for the night, and the shepherds would get ready to lead their sheep out of the pen, the shepherd would call, his sheep would recognize his voice and follow them. If another shepherd called, they wouldn't recognize that voice and follow him. And so Jesus is making a call to his audience and saying, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And so Jesus, in a very real sense, in John 10, in fulfillment of Psalm 23, but the thought is that the Lord is my shepherd. And so truthfully, what I found is, guess what? I want contentment in life and satisfaction. I want provision. You know, I do. And I want to be protected. And I want to, if I'm in serious situations, I don't want to be fearful. And that seems to be almost one of the number one motives that believers have, followers of Jesus, because that seems to be one of the number one things that God, Jesus, the Word says, do not fear, my little children. I want to be able to have that humble confidence. And Psalm 23 is offering it on the condition that Yahweh is my shepherd. And so, truthfully, a natural question does come about that is good to ask. Because here's the interesting implication is that, yes, he can be your shepherd, but you may not be viewing him knowledgeably in terms of who he really is and allowing that to truly impact who you are and how you're responding to life. So there's almost a twofold thought here, and one is that genuine question of, is the Lord your shepherd? Without trying to impress anybody, without feeling like you're on trial, but in a sense that you're interacting with Jesus, if Jesus spoke with his voice that said, I am the good shepherd, I want a relationship with you, I want you to hear my voice, I want to provide, to protect, I want that. In gratefulness, in humility, can you say, thank you, you are my shepherd. You are the one I trust in. You are the one I lean into, is a common term today. You are the one I rely upon. You are the one I want to follow. The first step toward contentment, or the first step toward realizing the providing nature of a good God, the protecting nature of an amazing God, is to have that personal connection with him as your shepherd. And we see that described in numerous ways, and I'm going to bring things to a close, but there's that very real sense in which I come to him on his terms. I come to him fully recognizing that I'm like sheep. In fact, Isaiah not only describes God as a shepherd, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, he describes one of the characteristics of sheep, and he says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And we're messed up. That's the picture. We've wandered, and we are responsible for that. And at the same time, because of the nature of God, he laid the iniquity of us all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a couple of passages as I bring things to an end. And the first passage I'm going to read from is Acts chapter 4. And it's an amazing passage because what it's wanting to refer to is the fact that just like in our culture today, people might not be offended if you talk about God. They might not be offended if you talk about prayer. They might not be offended if you talk about religion and spirituality. But it's something different when the name of Jesus comes up. But listen as I read Acts chapter 4, picking up in verse 10. Peter's talking. A man has been healed. And they can't deny that miracle, but they don't like the message that came with the miracle. And Peter says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. taking an Old Testament passage, Psalm 118, applying it to Jesus in verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected. He personalizes it by you. He's talking to the, he's the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Doesn't matter what Jeff says. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. What God's word says and what God's spirit had Luke write and what Peter's mouth said is that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter, that's something Psalm 23 offers, and John, and understood. These guys really don't know too much. They don't have any academic credentials. They haven't gone through the appropriate accreditation. They were marveling and began to recognize them as what? Having been with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Interesting. They didn't like it. They weren't humbled by it. And in verse 18, when they had summoned them, they brought Peter and John back together. They commanded them to not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And you know what Peter and John's response was. And then the book of Philippians, chapter 2, where it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the privilege that we have is that we can do that now and experience what God has in store for his sheep, or someday we'll do that whether we want to or not. And so my encouragement as I bring things to a close and the music group comes up and really does get us to think about that God is our only hope. Everything rests upon him. You need to think about whether or not he is your shepherd. And then the truth of the matter is you need to think about how you're viewing this Yahweh shepherd God and whether you're letting him be the shepherd and you're being willing to own who you are as a sheep, but you're trusting him as the true shepherd. You're acknowledging yourself as the sheep and you're letting him be all that he wants to be so that you can experience all that he would want you to experience.
Would you please stand and join us in the closing song? Rescue me.
hope is you. Show me your ways. Guide me in truth. In all my days, my hope is you. My precious Jesus, my hope is you.
Join me in closing prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, through the work of your Holy Spirit, might we honestly assess our filters of who you are and who we are. Father, forgive me, forgive us when we are a stiff-necked people. May we have the same realization as Job, when he said, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Father, may that which is in us that does not reflect you be crushed and thrown out. And may we have in our lives working that which lines up with your word. Father, we thank you that we can be called your children. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do want you to be our good shepherd, and we want to follow your voice alone. Thank you for our hope, your Son Jesus Christ, in whom our salvation depends. And thank you for this morning, for your word, and for Pastor and how he opened it up to us. Father, may we find application in it as we walk out these doors. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray this. Amen.